It says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Chapter 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy truth. Let's pray. Most blessed and gracious, loving Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, whose blood was shed, who in his dying upon the cross showed forth to the entire universe the love of God, in bringing your Son to that tree, that we might have the forgiveness of sins, that we might be reconciled unto you. We pray, Father, that you'll minister unto us these powerful truths. And though we only scratch the surface of them, we pray, Father, that your word will not return unto you void, and that in pouring out your Spirit through your word unto your people, Lord, that as we meditate upon these portions this week, as we look over them again, in preparation for hearing your word next week, Lord, that you'll speak even more abundantly unto us, and that we might find great application in our lives. We ask you, Father, to be glorified in this time, especially during these great, weighty teachings of our Lord to the disciples on that last night, on the night he was betrayed, before he went to the cross. We thank you, Lord, and love you for that which you have given us through your Spirit, and preserved in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 22 to 27, you almost have to take that as a package to understand some of the things that are going on here at the very beginning of it. In fact, starting at verse 22 is difficult because of what we covered all the way up until verse 21, when the Lord was speaking of, in the beginning of chapter 15, about abiding life and staying close with him. And in fact, I'm reminded of our devotion this morning with Exodus 33, with Brother John presenting Moses commanded to stand upon the rock. And then when God showed his glory to Moses, took him up and placed him in the cleft of the rock. So by God's sovereign hand, he has placed Moses symbolically into Christ, as we should be, but there was a commandment to stand upon the rock. And so we have a command to abide in Christ. We have a command to keep his commandments. We have a command to love one another. And certainly it must come to a regenerated man. The sovereignty of God must come unto us first. But we're no less responsible for that commandment if we do not carry it out. And to have that fulfillment, there is that fulfillment that comes forth in that. That is certainly all of God. And it is by the grace of God that we can love. It is by the grace of God that we can abide. And it is necessary because in chapter 15, it speaks of the world hating the disciples. Jesus is comforting them with his words, and he's also telling them things of truth. We have to also recognize this as believers today, that the comfort that we have from the word is not always comfortable. It is the truth of the things that we will go through, the suffering, the tribulation, the trials. But as he'll tell us at the end of John chapter 16, he says, "Yea, you shall receive tribulation in the world, but I have overcome the world." And so there is the comfort that though we go through those things, Christ is with us because we're in Christ and he in us. And these are those things that are being spoken of in chapter 15. And verse 21, "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Speaking of these that do not believe, speaking of those that have persecuted Christ, and it'll get a little fuller in verse 22. He says, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin," or they, in other words, they have no excuse. Does this mean that they don't sin at all? That these religious types, these righteous Pharisees, didn't have sin? No, Jesus was saying that in his coming, in his first coming, that because they didn't believe, their sin is open. In fact, I believe that verse 26 actually spells it out. What they've committed is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They have rejected Christ because in his coming, that sin is the sin that they will be sent to eternal judgment for, of their rejection of Jesus Christ. They certainly have sin. The word is clear about the sin of man. "For all have sinned and fall and come short of the glory of God." That there is none righteous, no, not one. But first, we see the misuse of responsibility here, that as we've been studying in Romans, that the Christ would come through the nation of Israel. The Messiah, salvation is of the Jews, and the Messiah would come forth. And yet the religious Jews and the ones that were looking at the Word of God that spoke of the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, that we see in our study in the Gospel of John, was rejected. The misuse of their responsibility. They were responsible for understanding what was in the Word, for God gave it to them. And they had a religious privilege, but they could not have salvation based upon their responsibility alone. They cannot have salvation based upon their religious privilege alone. It must be through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And then he goes through a little bit more of that. But also, the depth of responsibility is laid here when Jesus speaks of this in verse 22, because we know there's actually an interesting parallel in our youth Sunday school, where next Sunday we're going to see this a little bit. And young people, yeah, I'm talking to you. Pay attention to this little part here, because next Sunday, as we're in Sunday school class in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, there is an interesting, Luke chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus says, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required." And Luke 12, at the end of that chapter, just before it goes in fact, part of chapter 13, speaking of the responsibility of man in Luke, very much parallels what Jesus is saying here. So, for the young people, you'll get a head start on next week's Sunday school if you pay attention to this. Sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, as it says in verse 26, and I'm going to read that again. It says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." And since one of the main functions or jobs, if you want to call it that, of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Jesus, when Jesus, the Word of God, the living Word, is before the religious leaders and they reject him, they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit who testifies of Jesus. In verse 23, it says, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also." there again it speaks of the unity of Christ and with his Father, and the unity of the Father with the Son. He seems to emphasize that, and once we finish off this chapter 15 to chapter 16, speaking of the Comforter, realizing that the Holy Spirit is no less God than the Father or the Son, and that the function that he performs needs to take place according to God's eternal decree, and we'll see that throughout in verse 7 of chapter 16. But they hate, Jesus is saying that brings reinforcement unto the condemnation of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, who testifies of Christ, and in the rejection of Christ, he says, this is how far it goes. They hate the Father because they hate me. And they hate me because they hate the Father. The depth of the depravity of man who will not see Christ, who reject Christ. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Again, testifying to that which, not that they didn't have sin, they were sinners and required sacrifices just to be able to, have the picture and reflection of that which Christ would accomplish. So in the rejection of Christ through the word that was given them, Jesus says, all the works that I did were spoken of. In other words, he's saying, all the works that I did were spoken of in the scriptures that they hold on to, and in their religious observances that they hold on to. All those scriptures and all the things that they're doing according to the scriptures testify of me. And had the Holy Spirit been doing a work in their lives, they would not be rejecting me, they would not be hating me, and they would not be hating the Father. In verse 25, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. It's quoting both Psalm 35 and also Psalm 69. And then in verse 26, he says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. The one thing that's very noticeable about that is that the Holy Spirit isn't some cosmic power or energy like some people would suppose. The Holy Spirit is a person, and Jesus testifies of this when he says, he shall testify of me. Bringing this fullness now of, in verse 26, of the triune God. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Trinity. And so in the text, we must believe by faith that the Son sends the Spirit, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father, all the while keeping in mind that the unity of the Trinity is such that no person in the triune essence of God can be lesser or greater than another. The Trinity, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are equal. And though it says that I will send, Jesus says, I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will proceed from the Father, there is not a degradation of essence or character in deity there. And though there are speculations possibly in some commentaries here or there, the better ones will tell you, this is something that I'm telling you right now, we'll just have to take by faith that this is how it happens. To speculate upon the heavenly, to speculate upon the eternal, and to speculate upon the infinite when it is not given to us to understand is just foolhardy. We have to stand upon Deuteronomy 29:29. That the things that belong to us and our children are given to us of God, but the secret things belong to Him only. I'm paraphrasing that. I used to have it memorized, but for some reason the verse. But you know what I'm saying with that. But I like this quote from well, partial quote, and I'm only going to quote part of it from J.C. Ryle. He says, "Where is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ should be the first testifying question about our Christianity. Where is the Lamb? Because Jesus says, the Holy Spirit shall testify of me." And that should be the first one. Ryle goes on to say that the second one is, "Where is the Holy Spirit?" And I am going to kind of touch on this without quoting J.C. Ryle, because one of the things that's going on these days is we see this this great foolishness going on as far as in the name of the Holy Spirit. You know, you could turn on your television and there's all this monkey business going on. It really has nothing to do with the Scriptures. And you see most of that in the Word Faith movement. That they so overemphasize the Holy Spirit to the shame of God and to the glory of man. Because it's man-centered. It's all about what we're going to get God to do through the Holy Spirit. And it has nothing to do with biblical, scriptural Christianity. And for anyone who is even remotely attached to the Scriptures and saved by grace, you know, just on the outskirts of it, it should be grieved by that. Should be grieved by that. But I will say this, that in a reaction, in a knee-jerk reaction mostly, but in our reaction and response to that kind of silliness that goes on in the name of Christ, this overemphasis of the Holy Spirit, to go completely the other way, to not speak of the Holy Spirit, is just as unbiblical or just as silly. I mean, just in these three chapters here, 14, 15, and 16, we have the greatest teaching of who the person of the Holy Spirit is within the Scriptures condensed, as far as these three chapters speak more of the Holy Spirit than any, every other place. And it is Christ who is speaking of the Holy Spirit, so to not speak of the Holy Spirit would be as unscriptural as the foolhardy other way. So we need to look at it in, you know, speak of the Holy Spirit with as much reverence and teach on the Holy Spirit with as much care as any other person of the Trinity, because this is just the reality and the truth of the Word of God. The verse 27, it says, "And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." What is interesting of this is the office of the apostles. And no, I'm not going to get way into it, because then, you know, the question will pop up, what about Paul? Because you have been with me from the beginning. This also, as we touched on the Holy Spirit and some of this excess that is among those people that would overemphasize the Holy Spirit, they also emphasize points of office like the apostles. And the prophets, well, we've got apostles today and prophets today. Well, none of those fellows to be seem like they've been with the Lord since the beginning. And then they will turn around on it and say, well, what about the Apostle Paul? Well, the Apostle Paul was sent by Christ, and he was taught of Christ. And so, and then they'll start going on the dreams and visions and all that other stuff, and they'll just continue to justify and justify and justify themselves, falling further and further and further away from the Word. What we need to do is stick with the Word. And certainly there are exceptions, but here is the grand design of it, is that the beginning of Christ's ministry unto its fulfillment, these are apostles. Now, in one sense, you could say that men that are sent out from a local congregation, because apostle just means sent one, in that rough way, you could say, yeah, but it is not apostolic in the sense of what these apostles stood for. As the apostles and prophets being the foundation, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, they were laying the foundation for us through the Word of God. And so we need to recognize that. Now we're going to get into some things here. Verse 1, chapter 16. "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. You know, because Jesus taught them that the Jews did not believe. The religious Jews don't believe. They I am telling you this so that when this happens, when I go away, that you don't fall away. When I go away, that you don't fall away. So I'm telling you right now, they hated me, they will hate you, is what we had seen already in John 15. Now he's going to give them some comforting words that are not comfortable, because he's going to tell them about the persecution. In verse 2 it says, "They shall put you out of the synagogue, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." Now there's a... In fact, I'll read verse 3. "And those things they will do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me." And so in verses 2 and 3, he says, you're going to be put out of the synagogue. Because they'll put you out of the synagogues, and it would seem like a contradiction, a seeming contradiction, because here, further to add to their confusion, because they realize, wait a minute, you say you're going to the cross, the Christ is eternal. They're still thinking in temporal terms. We know that from Acts chapter 1, even after the resurrection. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? Well, I have a feeling that even here on this night, he's telling them they're going to the cross. And we talked about this for the last few messages in John, since we came to chapter 13. That it's not quite clicking in. Jesus Christ, or the Christ of God, is eternal. He's from everlasting, according to Micah 5:2. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We know that there are promises unto Israel. Lord, are you going to return? They're looking for a temporal kingdom. And so Christ going to the cross doesn't hardly make sense. "You are the Prince of Peace," it says in Isaiah. You are the Prince of Peace. And yet, you're telling me, here's the seeming contradiction, I'll be excommunicated, I'll suffer, I will even die, and this is my portion that you predict for me? That's a comfort? Well, the comfort is he's telling them ahead of time, because when the Comforter comes, the power of Christ is their strength, and they will be so attached to the cross because of the Comforter coming, that when those things come and he brings that into the remembrance, as we'll see in John 16, that he'll bring all things into remembrance whatsoever I've said. And those things that are spoken of this night, that John gets to write several years later, will be brought into the remembrance, and the strength of Christ will be in them, alive and vibrant. Not only just to know that these things will come, but to have the strength and fear of the Lord when those things come, and not to fear man. There is a blessedness right there. In verse 3, where he says, "And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me." That's a reminder of what we just read in chapter 15, verse 23. "He that hateth me hateth my Father also." And it seems to be almost a prophecy of Saul of Tarsus. We don't even know if Paul had read this. He's probably, for most evidence, this is probably written after Paul was beheaded in Rome. So he may not have read this, but the truth of it is that he knows, because he mentions it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 13, who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. That which he did to the church, putting them out of the synagogues, excommunicating them, arresting them, agreeing to their death, murdering the church of God, persecuting Christ. Yet this is the lot that falls upon all Christians. We know this because 2 Timothy, again, Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter and says in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." This is the absolute necessity of being one with the Father and one with the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit, because this is our lot. We will suffer persecution. This is a promise from God. we think that often we think that, oh, okay, now we're waiting for the kingdom of heaven. Lord, where's the, you know, just like the disciples that night. So don't feel badly that sometimes we think that, oh, I've overcome this hurdle in my life, Lord. I'm saved. I'm sanctified. I've gone. This, you brought me this far. I'm chugging right along. Now we're on easy street right now. He's developing more character. He's bringing forth more fruit. Bringing forth more fruit unto His glory. And that which we see also in verse 4, it says, but those things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Now, the comfort again is in the Lord's forewarning. He says, beware. This is coming. And that's something that we ought to look at. And we're being reminded of the Lord's words that He said unto the disciples, though we're filled with the Holy Spirit, if we are saved and we're saved by God's grace, are we counting the cost? Because this is what He has promised to His true disciples. Or do we just consider, well, I'm saved and that's all that matters, and live the kind of pie-in-the-sky existence which isn't based on a lick of truth. It's not based on the Word of God. And there are many people that are living like that. There's a whole church in Houston, or a whole gathering in Houston underneath what used to be a basketball stadium of, what, 30,000 people that attend on Sunday that believe opposite of what the Lord is telling us tonight. Kind of pie in the sky, your best life now, be a better you kind of thing. Well, yeah, well, I want to be a better me. And some of these books have some good things that we should be doing. I should treat my wife well. I should love the kindly affection one to another. But if it's not based in the cross of Jesus Christ, and it's not based in the sovereignty of God to bring about the situations and circumstances in our lives that does perfect our character, then it's not founded in the Word of God, and certainly not founded in truth. But also in Christ's, verses 5 and 6. But now I go my way to Him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Now that seems like a contradiction also in Scripture if you just look at it casually, because He says, none of you say, where are you going? Whither goest thou? And we know that just previously in John chapter 13 that Simon Peter actually asked that outright in verse 36. He says, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Now is Jesus contradicting Himself? Is the Scripture contradictory? We also have in John 14, because Thomas, remember in Thomas, John 14, chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Basically, he's asking, where are you going? But Jesus says, you haven't asked where I'm going. None of you said where I'm going. Grief has filled you. It says in verse 6, He says, I have said these things unto you because sorrow has filled your heart. He knows that they're grieved because they stopped with a superficial, where are you going? They were still confused. They were still of a misunderstanding of Christ going to the cross, that He was going to die. I think there could have been a possibility they were holding out that maybe He's not going to the cross. But they're sorrowful nonetheless. Jesus is saying, you're grieved, and so you didn't go far enough. You didn't probe far enough. You didn't ask the reason why I'm going, you didn't ask where I'm going, because if you asked outright where I was going and kept on probing me for where I was going, I would tell you so that you would understand this next truth, because He says this in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you. Christ going away was necessary. He had to go away. His disciples would be hated. And as Christ was hated, the hatred of the world would be directed toward them. And we have a whole psalm of that, which also the disciples, in their persecution, after the Holy Spirit fell upon them in Acts chapter 4, they recited the first part of Psalm chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth rejoice against or take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. But the whole psalm really speaks of the kind of persecution and the power of the Holy Spirit through the church. And we actually, you know, that goes back to that message that Brother John gave. I think it was the first message that you'd given when you come back from Guyana. Maybe second message. Really good one in Psalm 2, explaining it through New Testament eyes, through a redemption lens, so to speak, which is what it's about. Jesus is giving that clue to them here. You know what? I'm going away. I'm telling you these things in advance because they hated me. When I go away, they're going to hate you. So be ready. But here's the thing. You've held on to a temporal kingdom. You've somewhat misunderstood. And so he tells them, verse 7, why is it expedient that he goes away? Because they're holding on to a temporal kingdom. That's one of the reasons. They're holding on in their thinking to a temporal kingdom. As long as he's still there, they're thinking, well, he's going to restore Israel. You are Israel. We see the scriptures. You're the fulfillment of Israel. You're the Messiah. So while you're here, are you going to raise up King David's throne right here? No, I must go away so that you know that the kingdom is spiritual. And it is far exceeding greater than a temporal kingdom in this tiny little country that's no bigger than the size of New Jersey. It's larger than that. It is a stone that is cut without hands, and it's going to fill the whole earth, busting the feet of the idol in Daniel chapter 2. They want to hold on to that, and in their confusion concerning Christ's death, it's expedient that he goes away. Second, while Jesus is on earth, Jesus could only be one place at one time. And that it is expedient that he goes away, that so when the Spirit of Christ, and in Sunday school today with Jimmy opening up that first Peter chapter 3, one of the things that was mentioned, it says, it uses the term Spirit of Christ, as the prophet spoke by the Spirit of Christ. The eternal Christ was that which was bringing forth the Word of God. It was Christ through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is another name for the Holy Spirit, but it's really the omnipresent Christ too, the unity that is within the persons of the Godhead. And so it is necessary that he go away, that this comes in a more powerful fashion, that these apostles would be prophets through the Spirit of Christ. And as Jesus in his incarnation was only one place at one time, that it was expedient that he go away, so when he sends the Holy Spirit, there will be many of those that are sons and daughters of God. There will be many brothers and sisters of Christ fulfilling that which is the kingdom of heaven. It was expedient that he go away because his body is not just in one place and one location on the planet. He is ruling and reigning upon the throne of his Father. He is seated and ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father on high, but he's also ruling and reigning in the hearts of all those that are his. And so his body is magnificent. His body is triumphant, and it goes forth to the four corners of the earth. Third, the plan for each person of the Trinity would be fulfilled in the redemptive plan. The redemptive plan was not just the Son. It was not just the Father. And it was not just the Father and the Son. The redemptive plan included the Holy Spirit. And finally, and most importantly, this is the last thing as we close it out. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Most importantly, that he go away because the atonement must actually be made. It could not be theoretical. It could not okay, well, I've come and it's gone this far and everything is going okay. Well, I'm God, and so I'll say this was enough. It wasn't sufficient. God had decreed that every single jot and tittle, every I dotted and T crossed, so to speak, of the law to be fulfilled, and it must come forth. And if He did not die, we would not have our sins forgiven. If He did not rise from the dead, we're dead. If He did not raise from the dead, we would still be in our sins. Jesus must go to the cross. He must be resurrected. He must ascend into heaven. It is expedient that He go away. That was the most important reason, the cross of Jesus Christ. That is part of His going away. He was telling that to the Jews even before that. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And the religious people even kind of got it. Is He going to kill Himself? Because that's the only place He can go that we can't go. I mean, we can kind of follow Him to the ends of the earth. And He was going to the cross because the cross was always in view for the Lord. And likewise, it must always be in view for us. As we looked at this morning at Romans 11, we must look at Romans 11 through the lens of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Otherwise, it won't make sense. But yea, we must look through every passage of Scripture through the lens of Christ and Him crucified, resurrected, ascended into heaven, and coming again. We must have gospel-centered, gospel-oriented vision in order to see the truths of the Scripture and have them come forth in truth and also in reality in our lives. We need the cross of Jesus Christ. It is expedient for Him to go away because the Holy Spirit coming to us reveals unto us the power, the efficacy, the blessedness of all that is the cross of Jesus Christ in His atoning sacrifice and His receiving the wrath in Himself, that is what we are freed from in our reconciliation with God. The forgiveness of sins, the frightening thought of the sins that we do commit, the sins I committed last night and even this morning caused me to shudder. But if it were not for the cross, I would still be shuddering today, cowering in weakness, saying, I am not worthy to preach the gospel. I am not worthy to preach the gospel. It is only by God's grace that I can. But because I've been able to go to the cross and be cleansed by the crimson tide that flowed from His riven side, I can still proclaim His truth, because that is what has cleansed me. That is what has saved me. And that's where we need to be daily. Moment by moment, at every possible moment, that not only in the rough times when things were pressing against us, as the disciples were sorrowful there and they were confused and didn't understand, as we've been looking at in the previous lessons, as we've been leading up to this point in the chapter, in chapter 16, not only in the rough times, in the difficult times, those are the times that you do want to slam your knees, slide in, so to speak, on your knees in prayer, right up to the edge of the cross, and looking up to the blood of Jesus Christ pouring down from Calvary and say, Lord, help me! That's the easy time. The hard time is when things seem to be distracting because things are going well. Oh, it's comfortable. Jesus, thank God, predicted and prophesied and told us persecution will come. People will hate you. They hated me. Tribulation and persecution and suffering will come because we need those times more and more to be ever at the cross. The church in America today is in a desperate condition to think that they need to be in this pie in the sky kind of mentality, because they're missing out on that. Not in that, you know, poor old Roman Catholic in some of these European and Asian countries where they're flogging themselves in order to try to get penance. Not that kind of suffering. The suffering that comes because we know that purging must come by the Lord, as we saw in the beginning of John 15. Purging those things that should be removed from our lives so that we can be like Christ, because the more we are like Christ, the more that we will see Christ in one another and be encouraged by Christ. I have less encouragement of Christ in my own self because it's harder to see, but when I see the growth in the body of Christ, the unity that is in the body of Christ through that, as you're going through your sufferings, and as you're becoming more Christ-like, that brings edification to me. And I pray that as I start growing more, being more conformed to Christ and start growing more Christ-like, that that's what brings you greater comfort and edification, that you're seeing Christ in me and in the brothers and sisters around us. And we're seeing that, seeing the growth in others and desiring to help them become more like Christ, because you know how it is. You and I, we look in the Word of God and we see our depravity when we think of ourselves, and we get dejected, we get depressed, we don't see ourselves growing closer to Christ. Why? Because of the illumination, since we are actually growing and we're getting closer to the sun, so to speak, in brightness, it seems like every tiny little thing seems, I'm unholy, Lord. But when we see the growth in others, and it brings our attention off of us, and it brings glory unto God, because it's fulfilling that which Jesus, the Father, and the Son had designed for us as a body, ministering unto one another in that way. All right, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that we might find application in this, Your Word, in seeing Christ in one another and desiring for the body to be edified. That it helps us to take, that we might decrease so that You might increase. And as we see the increase in one another, Lord, that we might be comforted in that, knowing that persecutions do come. I pray, Lord God, that You're glorified in them, and that when it's comfortable, we don't take it for granted, and that we can see that we may come unto You during those times as well. In Jesus' name, amen.